Appreciate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. I'm going to use this by way of introduction. I mentioned this in passing in Sunday school last week. Decided to move the second part of this study to this afternoon service. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want you to consider here why we have four Gospels, as I was emphasizing in Sunday school last week. I am not a big fan of, I'm not a big fan of cookie cutter type of gospel presentations without taking in consideration the individual. I believe we need to use different methods for different people. That's why the Apostle Paul had a different method for the Jew, which knew the Old Testament, than he did for the Gentile that had to be taught the Word of God. And even as we see here, Paul said that he became all things to all men so that he might by all means save some. I believe that's one reason why we have four different Gospels. Just by way of review, Matthew was written to the Jew. Why? Because they already knew the Old Testament, so he's writing and emphasizing some things for the one who already knows the Old Testament scriptures, right? So there is a slightly different presentation of the Gospel for the religious Jew. And let me just say this, when we deal with a religious person who knows the scriptures, I believe we have a slightly different variation in our presentation than somebody who has no knowledge of Scripture. Let me just say this. I don't believe you should start with a teenager, for example, who's been only in public school and never in church and all those things. I don't believe we can start with the Romans Road. I really believe, like the Apostle Paul in Athens, he started with creation. Our young people don't believe that, you know, there's really a judge out there because there's no creator out there. So I believe we need to start our gospel presentation with those who do not know the Word of God, who do not even believe that there is a God. We start with creation. God that created the world. That's how he started with Mars Hill. But then as we think about the Gospel of Mark was written to the Roman slave. That's why there's no genealogy. That's why there's very few references to Old Testament scripture and all those things. Mark had a slightly different purpose in mind as the Holy Spirit gave him that book. Now, with that said, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and following. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew." Now, it's interesting when you see that Paul says this. By this time, he's a Christian and not just a Jew, but yet he's a Jew as far as his lineage. But here he says, more generic, you know, generally, he says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law," but then he clarifies, "being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." That doesn't mean he does everything he wants to. He doesn't drink a beer along with some beer drinker just to be able to reach him. That doesn't mean the Apostle Paul went into the bar to sit at the bar and talk to the unsaved people sitting at the bar drinking a beer with them. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, "I'm not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." But he wants to try to reach them who do not know anything as far as the Old Testament scriptures. "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." I want you to notice me at Luke chapter 23, by way of start here as far as Luke is concerned. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not Luke was a Jew or a Gentile, a Greek. I tend to think that based on a passage in Colossians 4 that Luke probably was a Gentile, but I'm not going to wrestle over the matter because, you know, there's some indication that's very possible that Luke included himself as one of the witnesses and all that. So I don't know. I don't know if the Bible clearly indicates that. There are some who dogmatically say it either way. But here's the whole point. Luke was written for the Greeks who sought for the perfect man. Now, you think about it in Greek culture. You think about the gods of the Greeks. The gods of the Greeks often were statues of men, and in essence, they were exalted men. That's all the Greek gods were. I'm thankful that we don't have just an exalted man who's a god. I believe we have God who's above creation and not just an exalted man in society, in our culture. says, excuse me, Luke chapter 23, verse 46 and 47, as we see here, Luke's reference here to Christ dying on the cross. Luke 23, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, gave up his spirit. And when the centurion, this Roman centurion who's standing at the cross, saw what was done, it says he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now let me ask you, are there contradictions in the Bible? We talked about this last week. Are there contradictions in the Bible? No, 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 no. Did you get the point that there are no contradictions in the Bible? I believe the differences that we see in the gospel accounts, for example, are complements of one another. So basically, if you take this saying on the cross, the saying of the centurion, what did he say? Truly this man was the Son of God, is the full statement. But here he says, truly this was a righteous man. Let me ask you again, who is Luke addressing in particular? The Gentile who does not believe in the God of heaven. So he's wanting to emphasize that this is the perfect God-man. Now Luke provides a general purpose statement at the beginning of his account. Notice with me Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and following. Luke, in his writing style, and let me just say this as I emphasized inspiration and word-for-word inspiration last week and all that. The differences we see in writing style as far as even the gospel accounts, I believe is the differences like the differences of pens. How many of you have ever done anything with calligraphy writing? I mean, there's a style to that that's amazing. I'm not real good at that, but if you use a calligraphy pen, that's one type of pen. All right, so if you use a ballpoint pen, if you use a felt tip marker, there's going to be a slightly different style. If you write with a paintbrush, there's going to be a different style than the others. I believe that's the explanation for the different styles that we see in Scripture. It's not that the Holy Spirit is using their personalities and guiding them so that they write the truth. No, they're writing word for word what the Holy Spirit wants in Scripture. Notice here it says in Luke chapter 1, as we see Luke giving us his purpose statement. Of course, Luke is an educated man. He's a physician. It says, for as much as many as taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, pause there a moment. How many gospel accounts were there in the first century? How many gospel accounts total? Okay, we're wanting to say four. In reality, you notice here there were a bunch of them. There were a lot of people who wrote things down, but only four of them were in inspired Scripture. There's the difference. Notice here what Luke says again. There were many among us, many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which were most surely believed among us. So Luke is acknowledging that there were many gospel accounts that he considered as he sat down then to write this. He's actually kind of organizing some of these thoughts and of course, the Holy Spirit's giving him word for word. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now, there are some who say that this is why they say Luke was a Jew. Notice this wording again. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Some suggest that, that means that Luke was also an eyewitness. You notice here the eyewitnesses, actually, I believe, is a reference to the first part of the verse. But notice here again it says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And there's another statement why some say that Luke was a Jew. He had understanding of all things from the very first. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, I mentioned Colossians 4 a moment ago. The reason why some say that Luke was possibly a Gentile or Greek was because Paul lists some Jews who are of the circumcision, Jewish men, but then he lists Demas and Luke in another verse, a separate verse in the list. That's why I kind of indicate, possibly that Luke was a Gentile or Greek. But again, his whole purpose for writing was to emphasize the Greek who had an exalted man for a god, or men, I should say. Now, considering that Greeks emphasized education and knowledge, I think it's interesting that Luke gives some details in the history of, his gospel account that the other gospel accounts do not. Notice Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Again, he gives some details that historians would be interested in and could go and verify. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And notice he gives a statement here. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." All right, so Luke then gives some details about that. Notice chapter 3 then. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene," of course we say it Abilene now, but Bible pronunciation is Abilene, "Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came to John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness." Notice again these details that Luke gives that an educated historian would be interested in. Now, what's interesting is that Luke also gives some things that the other gospel accounts do not give in relation to the childhood of the Lord Jesus. Notice Luke chapter 2 again, verse 39 and following. So we see here some details that the other gospel accounts do not provide. Again, as Luke was doing some research and gathering information, the Holy Spirit prompted him to bring these things to our attention. Verse 39, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." Now, if you know anything about the Jewish culture, this is about the time, according to Jewish reckoning, Jesus would become a man in his bar mitzvah, as they call it. So he's 12 years old, about the time to be considered a man according to Jewish culture. "They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." It's not his parents. It's Joseph and his mother. Very important wording there. "But they supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him." Probably frustrated that Jesus delayed them a few days. And you know, here's these teenagers. Boy, they do their own thing. So again, they're probably frustrated because they can't find Jesus. They're assuming it. Now we often think about it as, okay, well, this family got together, they're traveling. Well, no, they traveled in large caravans for safety. I remember when my sister was little, our cousin was visiting with us on this particular weekend, and my mom turned and counted four heads, and we took off. Now, realizing that my sister Debbie, was not in the back of the van. About halfway home, all of a sudden my mom realized, where's Debbie? So we went back to find Debbie in tears because her parents left her behind. Well, Jesus stayed behind on purpose. Notice it says, again, verse 44, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. You know, Joseph thought that Mary knew where he was and so on. So it says, "And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple." Can you imagine the amazement of this? "In the midst of the doctors, the PhDs, both hearing them and asking them questions." You know, this would be like a 12-year-old sitting down with the PhDs of our university and asking questions, but not just asking questions, but also having answers that amaze them. "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him," of course, they didn't realize that they were talking to the Creator. It says, "When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" They are assuming that Jesus was causing problems. "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now, can you imagine raising the perfect child when you are not perfect parents? That would be difficult. They are assuming that Jesus is causing problems. Notice, "Behold, thy father, small f, and I have sought after thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that she sought me? Wish ye not, or didn't you know that I must be about my capital F father's business?" Even at 12 years old, he was already about his heavenly father's business. "And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Notice, the perfect son, the perfect child, was submissive to imperfect guardians. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, favor of God with men. Again, these details of his childhood. Luke's genealogy traces Christ's lineage through Mary back to Adam. Now, again, this is significant. These are not contradictions in the genealogies, the lineages of Christ. There's two different, slightly different lineages that are mentioned. Matthew goes through Solomon. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 31, we see that Nathan is mentioned, who was also a son of David and Bathsheba. What do you think about that? Basically, what I believe God is doing here is through these two lineages, he's showing that Jesus has a right, full right, to the heir of David's throne. All right, so again, David and Bathsheba, had, of course, had more than just the two children. Nathan is mentioned, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 3:5 as a son of David and Bathsheba, or Bathsheba. Now, since Luke was addressing Gentiles, he uses a third-person pronoun in relation to the Jewish leaders. I think it's interesting. Luke 5:30, he says, their scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't say our scribes and Pharisees. So it's interesting as he even emphasizes that. Of course, as a physician, Luke emphasized some human elements of the perfect God-man. Luke chapter 22, very familiar passage in relation to the Garden of Gethsemane that the other gospel accounts do not mention. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. He emphasizes the agony, the physical agony that Jesus went through in the garden. It says in verse 43, Luke 22, verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And as a doctor, as a physician, he's going to emphasize this. I don't know the physical condition of this. But he says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So he was set in such agony, his sweat turned to drops of blood as blood started oozing out of his sweat pores. So again, we see the human element that Luke emphasizes in his gospel account. Now, the Gospel of John was written as a defense of the deity of Christ. That's what I was saying. By way of introduction here, this is John's introduction, John chapter 1. This is a passage that Jehovah's Witnesses and others pervert. And after all, we all can become a god. So that's why they translate John 1:1 the way they do. John 1:1, in the beginning, I believe this beginning is a reference to eternity, not the beginning of creation. I'll show that here in a moment. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God, small g. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses changed that, and that's a blasphemous change. But let me ask you, when did God begin to exist? He never began to exist. That's why I say this beginning here is the beginning of eternity. An eternal Father has an eternal Son. It's very significant as you consider the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Also, again, when did God begin? He didn't. He's always been. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Here's the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So again, we see here he's presenting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Notice this statement then. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Also notice a couple passages at the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Again, he's emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that was under attack even in the first century already. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It is absolutely essential that we believe right about the deity of Christ or we cannot be saved. I believe that with all my heart. You know, there are some doctrinal statements that you will read, and you have to wonder if they're truly saved because of the way that they word the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 21, verse 24 and 25. John says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. We know that his testimony is true. The other disciples can verify the fact that John is writing the truth. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. And then this exclamation here, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now you think about what he's just said. If you went to everyone who received a miracle during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, multitudes. In fact, there's places where everyone in a particular town would receive a miracle. Why? Because God was displaying his glory by way of his son. But again, we see here that John exclaims this. It says, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written if we were to write everything. So why was it that the Holy Spirit selected certain stories, certain accounts? Again, that's the purpose of God as they're presenting different things to different people. Now, the Apostle John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having the same essence as God. Now, there are some false religions who teach that Jesus Christ began to exist, for example, in Bethlehem or whatever. He is eternal. He took on human flesh in Bethlehem. There's a big difference there. There are many, many religions today who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God with the same existence, or same essence, I should say, as God. Notice John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. There are some liberal scholars that show their ignorance. Often, liberal scholars, as they try to explain away certain things in the Bible, especially in the gospel accounts, they will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be the Son of God. Oh, really? Then why was it on more than one occasion the Jews wanted to stone him for being God, for claiming to be equal with God? John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Notice verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, their laws, but said also that God was his Father. Notice this. Making himself equal with God. That sounds like he's claiming to be equal with God. So again, these liberals don't know what they're talking about. John chapter 8. There's another time when they wanted to kill him because of what he said. Because of his claims. John chapter 8, verse 54 through 59. Jesus answered, I honor myself. My honor is, if I should say honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. You know, you claim that he's your God, then why aren't you honoring me, is what he's saying here. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. What's he saying? Well, if I say that God is not my Father, that I'm not equal with God, then I'm a liar just like you. Of course, then he's not our Savior. So he had to claim to be equal with God the Father. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what's the next two words? I am. If you look back in Exodus 3, he's claiming to be the I am that I am, speaking to Moses from the burning bush. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I believe a miracle took place there. They're ready to stone him, and he's just passing out through the midst. Bye, guys. Again, so the Lord Jesus Christ is amazing in his earthly ministry here. Another passage, John chapter 10, the passage we often go to in relation to eternal security. I want you to notice a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in that context. John 10, verses 24 and following. John 10, verse 24, the Jews came round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, that's ridiculous. He's already been telling them plainly. That's why they wanted to stone him on more than one occasion. Tell us plainly. Come on, tell us plainly, Jesus. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. You're not one of my followers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Notice this statement. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. There are some who say that he's not claiming the same essence of God the Father. That's a lie. Because the Jews wanted to, they got the message that he's claiming to be equal with God the Father. Verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it now written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works. Pay attention to the works, the miracles, the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. One other passage that's interesting, John chapter 18. I love this passage. For years I read over this passage and missed what it actually said. First it says, John 18, verses 3 and following. Again, this the statement where he claims to be the I am of God and the power behind that. John chapter 18, verse 3. All right, so this is when Judas is coming after he's betrayed Jesus, because he knows the place that Jesus normally goes to pray. Verse 3 says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. By the way, this is an illegal arrest and all that in the Jewish culture. They were not to do these trials and all that at night. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, I think that's amazing. Jesus knows they're coming to arrest him, but yet he approaches them. Jesus is not running to protect himself. Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice this. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And you notice he in the King James Bible is in italicized lettering. That's to give us the full sense in English. In reality, what he's doing is, he says, I am he. He's claiming to be the I am that I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, that would get my attention. All of a sudden, I'm out here to arrest this man, and all of a sudden, all the soldiers are sitting on the ground. Notice they went over backwards, and then went on the ground. As they're dusting themselves off, then he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Don't say that again. I don't want to be knocked to the ground again. Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. You notice again, you know, of course, then Peter says, I'm going to take them all on, Lord, and tries to chop off somebody's head, and he ducks and chops off his ear instead. Of course, Jesus puts his ear back on the side of his head. But again, we think about the miracles, but again, his claim to be very equal with God the Father. Now, the Apostle John also presents witnesses who recognize Christ's deity. Just notice briefly these here. John 1, verse 34. He gives testimony of those who recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's, first of all, John the Baptist. John 1:34, I saw and bear record that this is, notice, the Son of God. John the Baptist, at the baptism of Jesus, saw in reality. God the Father gave him a reason or a way to know that. In fact, verse 32, John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. Who's that? God the Father. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. This is just because Jesus said, I saw thee under the fig tree. Jesus says, that amazes you? You're going to see something more than that. You notice again here, Nathanael recognizes him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Also Peter, John chapter 6. in the context of many disciples going back and not following Christ anymore. John chapter 6, Jesus preached his crowd smaller. John chapter 6, verse 69, sometimes that happens in our modern day too. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And Jesus asked him, "Will you also go away?" You know, "To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Also Martha, chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 27. After Lazarus dies and Jesus is dealing here with Mary and Martha. That's what Martha says here. She's kind of actually avoiding Jesus' question, but she does give a statement of faith regarding who Jesus is. John 11, verse 27, she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Finally, Thomas, remember as Thomas in John 20 sees the resurrected Lord? I don't believe that Thomas had to touch Jesus. I do not believe that he had to put his hand in his side or anything. "Because thou hast seen," Jesus says, "and believe." But what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God," when he sees that Jesus Christ truly is risen from the dead. Now, the Holy Spirit moves John to emphasize Christ's preaching ministry in Judea, different than some of the other disciples, or the other gospel accounts, I should say. Also, John gives details of private meetings people had with Christ. We heard last week of Nicodemus. Also John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. John 13 through 17, the disciples. Again, John gives details of these private meetings that people had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the internal evidence, I believe, of the book points to the fact that John is the human writer. But I believe he refers to himself anonymously. I'm going to just notice some examples here. John 13, verse 23. This is like a preacher saying, "I knew a preacher once." And he's using a personal illustration, but not sharing that it's personally him. This is similar to what John does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now it says, John 13, verse 23, "There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Now let me ask you, did Jesus love all of the disciples? But there was a closer relationship between Jesus and John because I believe, not because Jesus was favoring one of the disciples, but because John wanted to be closer to Jesus than the other disciples. There's an inner circle of one, as we see in the relationship of the disciples. John 18, John chapter 18, verse 15. Again, John refers to himself anonymously as he's writing some of these things. John 18, verse 15 and 16. Again, the focus is on the Son of God, not on the disciple. You know, that's why I don't like St. John the Divine or some of those titles that sometimes are given to these disciples. But it says in John 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. Notice, again, which disciple? Which one of the 11? By this time, of course, Judas betrayed Jesus. It says, that disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus to into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest. Why doesn't he just give us his name? And spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So again, anonymous reference to himself. John 19. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." I believe he's pointing her attention toward John. Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple, anonymously, took her unto his own home. Again, an anonymous reference to himself. John 20, verse 2. John 20, it says, she runneth, Mary, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. You know, this is where John probably wanted to say, I outran Peter. But again, he refers to himself anonymously. Also notice chapter 21, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded about his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and had cast himself into the sea. I don't believe that means that Peter was totally naked fishing. I believe that means that he took off his coat, his fisher's coat, didn't have a shirt on. You notice here, to go meet the Lord, he put his fisher's coat back on. We have to be careful how we enter God's presence. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now this is after the Lord tells Peter how he's going to die and all that. Peter turns out, he wants to get the, this is like us, we want to get the attention out, focus off of ourselves. Well, what about this disciple? Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Notice even with this, Peter doesn't even mention the name. All right, so again, an anonymous reference to himself. Now, here's what I want you to see. John chapter 5. I used to preach what all the Bible scholars preach, that the Gospel of John was written in A.D. 90. I no longer believe that because of one little word. I want you to see this. I love finding little things like this in the Bible. It's not that God reveals things. It's because God says, it's about time you find it. It's been there. It's been there for how many years now? How many centuries? How many millennia? And you just now found it. I believe John's gospel account was probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem, not A.D. 90. Now, it's possible Revelation was written that late. But there's something that's very interesting. And I believe one reason why John was writing early is because early on, false doctrine came into churches. It's no different today. It doesn't take long for a church to have to battle false doctrine. But I want you to notice John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Very interesting word, which gives me the idea that this was before Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called the Hebrew tongue. Is that what the Bible says? Present tense, verse 2, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In this passage dealing with this lame man that was healed, was able to walk, notice there's a present tense word used here. There is at Jerusalem. That tells me it was before the temple was probably tells me that the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. This was written before then. Again, I want to believe what the Bible says, not necessarily what the quote-unquote scholars say. Now, as we close and tie all these things together, let me ask you again. Are you careful about how you present the gospel? Again, I'm not a big fan of necessarily the Romans Road by itself. I am not saying the Romans Road verses are not good verses to use. I did not say that at all. But again, there are some individuals who need more than the Romans Road. That's automatically assuming, first and foremost, that they recognize that they are a sinner on their way to hell. For example, I would probably use even Romans 3 verses 19 and 20 instead of just Romans 3:23. Everyone recognizes to some degree that they have done something wrong. But how many times have you talked to someone who says, well, I don't believe I've done anything that bad. I've never murdered anyone. That's why I will often use elements of the Ten Commandments as I present the gospel. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah, everyone's told a lie. What does that make you? A liar. Well, Revelation says every liar will have his part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. All it takes is a lie to damn us to hell. Ever stolen anything? What does that make you? Sometimes people will say a stealer. A thief. A thief. All you have to take is one thing to become a thief. Asking a man, have you ever lusted after a woman? Jesus says you've already committed adultery in your heart. we all have violated the Ten Commandments in some way or another. And I believe that's very significant in how we present to people who don't believe that this is the eternal Word of God. Let me ask you, how do we present the gospel to someone who doesn't even believe in the eternal Son of God? Ah, there's the Gospel of John. So again, I believe we have four different Gospels so that we can become all things to all men, so that by all means we might save some. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to have a little insight into different Gospel presentations. Lord, there's Gospel of Mark and even Luke, Lord, that presents the truth of the Gospel to someone who does not believe in the Old Testament Scriptures, the Roman and the Greek. Lord, we think of Matthew, in particular addressed to a religious group of people. Lord, we might deal with a Roman Catholic or a Protestant or some type of religion. They're very religious. They're heading towards damnation and hell. And Lord, so many don't believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. That's why we have the Gospel of John. Lord, help us to practice what the Apostle Paul did with the Gospel, becoming all things to all men, so it might by all means save some. Lord, help us to see some saved in this year. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.